Continue in the series that we started last Sunday evening, the prophecy of Jonah. Read again Jonah chapter 1. We'll just read the first 10 verses this evening. The text is verses 3 through 10. I'm not going to reread that whole section, so pay close attention as we read it. Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. And they said, Everyone to his fellow, Come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. That far we read God's holy and inerrant word. Beloved congregation, the prophet Jonah has received a very clear command from Jehovah God to go preach the word of the Lord to Nineveh. Jonah, with bitterness, hatred in his heart for the Assyrian Ninevites, has refused to obey that command of Jehovah God. And instead, Jonah has fled the opposite direction from the presence of the Lord, wanting to both disobey and try to escape the guilt he knew he would feel for disobeying. He runs as far away as he can from the place where God had put His special presence in Israel, unto the faraway city of Tarshish. That rebellion of Jonah was seen especially in verse 3 with that one little word, the word but. Arise, go to Nineveh and cry against it. But Jonah rose to flee. But you see, beloved, after one reads that but Jonah arose to flee, he is waiting and anticipating another but as we go forward in this story. He's waiting for a but the Lord. Whenever there is a but Jonah or a but you fill in the blank with your name or the name of somebody else, whenever there is disobedience to God's revealed will in a person's life, it ends in one of two ways. Either God leaves that person to himself and he continues to run and run from the presence of the Lord, away from his command, and runs himself straight into the pit of hell. In which case, after the but Jonah in that person's life, there is no but the Lord. There's just a but Jonah arose to flee. And that's the end of it, until he comes face to face with God in the judgment day when it is too late. Or God pursues that person with sovereign, preserving chastisement, because that person is his elect child, and he stops them at some point in their flight from his presence, and he leads them to repentance, to his ways, in which case there is always in that person's narrative, in their life, after the but Jonah, there is a but the Lord. And because Jonah himself is a true believer, we find that in the narrative of his story in the text, there is very mercifully, very joyfully, a but the Lord. But the Lord pursued Jonah. But the Lord went after Jonah with sovereign power and preserving might. And but the Lord stopped Jonah dead in his tracks, exposing his sin, leading him to repentance, doing what is necessary to break the prophet's hard heart and to lead him back forgiveness and obedience. We begin to see that but the Lord this evening. Starting though with the great necessity for that but the Lord. Sin's power in Jonah is so great that without that divine sovereign intervention, Jonah would end in destruction. That we see first, and then the salvation of God. In the sermon tonight, as we take the theme, but the Lord. The power of sin, faithfulness of Jehovah, and then thankfulness and praise. Love God's sin is powerful. It is deceptive. It is deadening. It is a noose about one's neck. And then it is that power of sin that requires sovereign chastisement in Jonah's life, and that requires sovereign chastisement in your life and in mine. We've already talked about in this series last Sunday Jonah's leaving his hometown, Gath-Hepher, northern Israel, to flee, run down to Joppa, a non-Israelite port city, to find a ship to Tarshish. At the start of this sermon, let's jump ahead just slightly and see Jonah now on that ship in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, headed for Tarshish with a storm that has arisen all about. Or astoundingly, the text tells us that Jonah is asleep on this boat in the midst of this violent storm. Verses 4 and 5, but the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man to his God and cast forth the wares that were in the ship to the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. God sends a storm in chastisement to Jonah's sin, and we'll come back to that in a little bit. But in the midst of this mighty storm that is about to smash this boat into pieces, Jonah is somehow sleeping. He's sleeping in the bottom sides of the ship as this boat, you can picture it, is being tossed every way in the violence of this storm. There have been many conjectures as to how it is possible that Jonah could be sleeping in the midst of this storm. It's possible that Jonah is so exhausted from his trek from Gath-Hepher to Joppa, which he more than likely would have walked, that he is so physically tired, he just sleeps, even though this storm is raging. And more than likely, that is the explanation, from a physical point of view at least, how physically Jonah can be sleeping. But that leaves still the question, in spite of the fact that Jonah is so physically tired, he's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. He knows that. You would think that his mind would be racing, that he'd be so full of guilt and thinking about what is going on and what he's doing that he couldn't sleep. But that's just it, you understand. Jonah's mind is not racing like that, like you would expect. It's not, for the moment at least, plagued with an overwhelming burden of guilt. Jonah has convinced himself that he has somehow gotten away with this sin. His sleeping in the bottom of that boat is a testament to the fact that he is somehow sleeping spiritually in this state, that there is a sense of calm, a sense of peace in him, even though he has done this. The power of sin has been so strong in him that he thinks that everything is just fine, that God has let him go, and that God is okay. God is okay with what he has done somehow after all. That God must have thought, well, he's gone. I understand. I'll just leave him be. Maybe I'll go get another prophet to go to Nineveh. And all the while, there is turmoil, storm raging around him as he sleeps in this sense of calm and peace. There is a storm, and the crew on this boat is scrambling everywhere. Everyone is living in the reality of what's going on except Jonah. They're seeing what God has wrought around them, that everything was not okay. But Jonah, blinded by his sin, sleeping spiritually, is in this false sense of peace. He's in this false security, thinking he has successfully gotten away from God, and that God has gotten over it, that God doesn't really mind, and that maybe God has really thought it's not that big of a deal that Jonah left, and therefore he doesn't have to feel guilty about it after all anyway. It's exactly the way sin works when we pursue it, beloved. It begins to deaden us spiritually. We begin to make excuses in our minds, and we begin to twist things in our minds to the point where we ease our own conscience of the so that even as God sends the consequences of that very sin into our life, and they're raging, storming around us, like that storm was the consequences of Jonah's sin, and even as everybody else sees those consequences in our life and feels them, we are so caught up in our sin that we're blind to it, we can't see it, we're at peace. False peace can't last, but a peace. The storm is just that. It's chastisement of God upon Jonah for his sin. It is the consequences of Jonah's sin. And just like the consequences of Jonah's sin are affecting the other people that are around Jonah, so too the consequences of our sins affect people around us in our life. Jonah is the reason for this storm. Jonah is the reason that these sailors are running around fearful for their life. These men are scrambling, trying to figure out what to do to preserve the integrity of their ship. They are so desperate, they're crying out to their idol gods to save them. They are throwing overboard the cargo on their ship to try to lighten that ship so that it can stand up upon the waves. This shows how desperate the situation is in the midst of this storm. This cargo is their livelihood. This cargo is the only reason that they are on this ship in the first place. They are transporting it from Joppa to Tarshish. This is their life. For them to throw this overboard means that they know it's either the cargo or it's our lives. And possibly even after the cargo goes, our lives may follow with it. But Jonah is completely unaware. He's unaware of this whole process. He's unaware of all the turmoil that's going on around him. He's unaware that he is himself the cause of all this turmoil in the lives of these people around him. Sleeping spiritually, having convinced himself that God is okay with him, that God is at peace with him. He's at peace too, when in fact everybody else around him is experiencing the consequences of his actions. Isn't this the way it goes with disobedient believers? Think for a time that they have gotten away with it. They even convince themselves that God is okay with it, that they were the exception to God's law and God is fine. He overlooks their sin. And they're blind to the fact that God is not at peace with them in their sin. And they're blind to the fact that their sin is causing all sorts of turmoil in the lives of the people around them, as they think that everything is fine. The alcoholic, whose family experiences the turmoil of their sin, and who is convinced that all is well, everything is okay. The rebellious, selfish teenager, whose decisions regarding life, regarding the church, are affecting the younger children, the brothers and sisters coming after them in the family who are watching them to see what older brother is going to do. New sins are affecting the parents who stay up at night in dread terror, fear. New sins eventually affect the elders who stay up at night and work hard dealing with the trouble that has been caused, and yet who think that everything is fine, don't see the turmoil going on around them. The adulterer, whose whole world is crashing down around him and around his family, and yet hardly seems to notice. The pornography user, who doesn't realize how this is affecting his relationships. When the spouse knows and can feel it, it doesn't matter, beloved, if it's a public or a private sin from this point of view. At the end of the day, there are no truly private sins when it comes to the consequences of sins. Even if it's private, there are consequences which affect others on the ship of your life. And you in sin are usually the last one to see it. As Jonah was the last one to see it. Sin's power is that way. It's deadening. It's blinding. It's deceiving. It twists things in our mind. It puts us to sleep spiritually to our own situation before the face of God and to the damage that we're causing others around us. And sleeping spiritually, as Jonah was, what would otherwise be opportunities to serve Jehovah God are also passed by in this state. Think about this. People on this boat are scared, terrified at this storm. They're crying out to their idol gods, who are worthless gods of idols and stone, to save them from this ship. If only there was a prophet of Jehovah on this boat who could stand up and tell them the truth about the God of heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. Who could witness to them, could point them to the true God. But there was. But he was sleeping spiritually, and therefore could be sleeping physically. He's unaware of the spiritual needs of the other people that are around him. How different, isn't it, from the time that the Apostle Paul was on a ship headed to Rome, and a great storm overtook them. So that there was this same fear for everyone on board that the ship would be broken and they would all die. And the Apostle Paul sees this as an opportunity to proclaim the Lord to these people and stands up and proclaims the truth of Jehovah God. Sin's power is so strong that it blinds us spiritually, deadens us spiritually, so that we think all is well, when in fact all is not well with Jehovah God. And we don't see the consequences of our sins and the needs of those around us. Now, the question is, why? And the question is, how? Why is Jonah, prophet of God, so convinced that God is at peace with him? How is Jonah, in his mind, thinking that everything is fine to the point where he can sleep peacefully in the midst of a storm, even though it's abundantly clear that everything is not fine? Here is the answer. It was because Jonah, in sin, had twisted God's providential dealings with him in his life from the time when he made his decision up until now to be for him evidence that God wanted him to be at ease in his conscience. I'll say it one more time. It was because Jonah in sin had twisted God's providential dealings with him from Gath Hepher to the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. He twisted it into evidence that God wanted him to be at peace in his conscience. Let me put it in modern evangelical lingo. Jonah had convinced himself that the open doors that God had given him were meant by God to ease his conscience. Let me explain by backing up slightly now in the story. Can you imagine what must have been running through Jonah's head after he made his decision to flee to Tarshish, to disobey the direct, clear word of Jehovah God? As he was walking from Gath Hepher to Joppa, you can guarantee that in his mind, he was waiting for lightning to strike a half a foot in front of his feet. He was waiting for a bear to jump out and to stop him dead in his tracks. He was waiting for something to happen from God that would stop him, because he knew very well that God knew very well exactly what he was doing. But it never happened. He made it to Joppa just fine. And then look what happens when he gets to Joppa. Verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. Now you understand, don't you, that Jonah didn't get to Joppa and then decide, once he got to Joppa and saw that there was a ship in the port of Joppa going to Tarshish, well, I might as well head to Tarshish. After all, here's a ship right here. He made his mind up back in Gath Hepher that he was going to go to Tarshish. That's where I'm fleeing. And when he gets to Joppa, lo and behold, there just happens to be a ship going to Tarshish. And you understand, it's not like there's all kinds of ships going to Tarshish all the time from Joppa. Tarshish is 2,500 miles away. Boats are not going there very often. Not that many people want to flee to the edge of the earth. And yet here there happens to be a ship to Tarshish right when he shows up in Joppa. And there just happens to be room on board for him. And the cost of this ship to Tarshish just happens to be exactly what he can afford. Look. It's an open door. An open door from God. God must be blessing my path. God must be okay with it after all. How often do you not hear this from people, beloved? It says right here, the decision that you are contemplating making in your life is sin against God. It's wrong. It is against the revealed will of Jehovah God. But I just feel so strongly that this is what I want to do. And if I feel this strongly that that's what I want to do, it must be that God is putting this on my heart. And besides, God has opened so many doors for me to do this. So many doors. I feel like God is just speaking to me and He's telling me, this is what I want you to do. This is what you're supposed to do. And somehow, that's supposed to be the end of it. After all, what can you say? God is speaking directly to this person in the feelings of their heart and the open doors. Who are you to deny that? A young man or a young woman wants to be dating, wants to be married. Maybe they even get on their knees and they pray about it to Jehovah God. Oh God, send me a spouse. And shortly after they pray, they meet someone that they like and they like them. But they know they ought not to be dating this person. And the twisting begins. But it just feels so right. I just feel like God is laying it on my heart. And besides, this person just started working right where I work, right after I prayed. It's like God is sending him to me. And we just get along so good, and he's so nice to me. And our schedules match up so that we can see each other. And we both like this same kind of chicken that most people don't like. Obviously, God is opening up the doors. He's opening all the doors for us. God must be okay with it. He's telling me He's okay with it. If He didn't want it to happen, He would have closed the doors. He would have shut them. And He didn't. He opened them. And people ease their conscience in disobedience to the revealed will of God by appealing to open doors, to providence making it easy for them. What we perceive as open doors, beloved, are not to affect moral decisions that we must make in our lives. The only thing that affects decisions that we make in our lives that have a moral aspect to them is the clearly revealed will of God in His Word. The Word of Jehovah God alone. Evidenced by his sleeping comfortably on the ship, Jonah in his sin thought that God was letting him go because he kept saying to himself, God is opening all the doors. If I was really doing something wrong, wouldn't he have closed the doors by now? Wouldn't he have shut up my way? And he starts to say to himself, maybe God didn't mind that I disobeyed what he told me to do after all. Maybe God respected my courage to stand up to him for what I felt. Maybe God has come to see that what I want is really the best in the end. Maybe I'm the exception to obeying God's word. After all, open doors! Open doors may be valid when we are deciding something that has no moral content. That is, when we are deciding between two things that are both ways of obedience to Jehovah God. When we are deciding between two things, neither of which will affect us negatively spiritually, neither of which go against the word of Jehovah God. That's the only way that you may use open doors in your life. But open doors may never be used to make a moral decision. No matter how many open doors there seems to be, if the Word of God says No. If the Word of God even says this is unwise, the Word of God is slamming every single door shut. The only thing that must be used to make decisions with moral content is the Word of Jehovah God. All right? Well, then why did God open these doors? God was in control of the timing of that ship coming into the harbor of Joppa, a ship that happened to be going to Tarshish right when Jonah got there. This is so important. God uses His providence in our lives to test us very often. And He sovereignly opens doors that would make the path of sin very easy for us as a test of our faith. Will He listen to what I have commanded Him in my Word? Or will He go the easy way of sin? Say you have a weakness to abuse alcohol. And you're walking down the road on the sidewalk, and you walk past a bar. And the door of that bar is flung open right in front of your path, right there, 2 feet in front of you, making it so easy for you to just walk into that bar and start drinking. God is sovereign over all things. That door opened right in front of you, right when you were walking by. Do you interpret that as God opening the way for you? That God thinks it's okay, even though His Word says no? After all, it's an open door. Or do you interpret that as God testing your faith? And then do you interpret your desire, your temptation to go in, as the devil using God's test of you as a way for Him to tempt you to do what is against God's will? It's the devil who's putting it on your heart to do that, not the Spirit of Jehovah God. Beloved, as obvious as it is in that situation, so obvious it should be to us in any other situation, open doors are not to affect any decision with moral content. I've heard our people talk like this to excuse their sin. Do not deceive yourself. Why was Jonah sleeping on that boat? Because he was so given to sin that he convinced himself that God had opened the way for him and that God was at peace with what he was doing. And he had eased his conscience that way. Why is it that there are people who under the banner of Jesus Christ ignore the Word of God in so many areas, leave their spouses unlawfully, remarry unlawfully, and anything else you can think of, and yet somehow seem to not feel very guilty about it? Here's the answer. It's the exact same thing. God just put it on my heart to do this, even though His Word says no. And God just opened every way, every door, everything fell into place. And they are asleep spiritually as Jonah was because of it. Their consciences are eased. They're at peace, even though there is no peace. And everything is wrong and God is not at peace with them. And the consequences of their sins are swirling around them and they don't see it. And unless God wakes them up, which He will do if they are His own, and which He will not do if they are not, they will wake up in hell when it is too late. You see then what dire straits Jonah is in spiritually. You see the power of sin in him. He's sleeping after this in the midst of a violent storm. He's at ease with what he's done. He's not going to return to Jehovah God in his own strength. Sin has so overtaken him. There has to be If He is going to be preserved, there has to be a mighty, sovereign, divine, but the Lord. And a but the Lord there is. God pursues Jonah to wake him up, to let Jonah know he is not at peace with him, that everything is not okay. And even though Jonah is not aware of the storm at first, that storm is the first thing that God uses to stop Jonah dead in his tracks and to speak to Jonah, which storm then goes on to set everything else in motion that wakes Jonah up spiritually. Storm first, verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. The word sent, the Lord sent, is the word hurled. Jehovah hurled a great wind into the sea. He hurled that wind into the sea by the power of His Word. He commanded that wind to go. He commanded that wind to go right there where Jonah's boat was. And notice that at His sovereign word, that wind obeys. The very wind is a rebuke to Jonah. God speaks, "Wind, go." And the wind does not flee in the opposite direction. The wind obeys and goes exactly where God tells it to go to accomplish God's purpose. And the wind hits its mark, Jonah's boat, causes a mighty tempest precisely where Jonah's boat is in the midst of the Mediterranean Sea and nowhere else around it, just right there. It's a great storm that makes everybody think that the boat will be smashed to pieces, but it doesn't smash the boat to pieces. It's right there on the edge. For it's not intended to break the boat. It's intended to break Jonah's heart. And it will do that. The storm will stop Jonah in his sinful journey. No amount of determined rebellion will break through this. This will be the end of the road for him. And God often does something in the lives of His erring people, eventually, that blocks their path of sin. He stops their flight away, dead in its tracks. And though it is a storm, and though it is mighty, and though it is fierce, it is, when He sends it, salvation for His people. The storm leads to a flurry of activity, such that the shipmaster, the captain, is going around looking for cargo to throw overboard. And as he is doing that, he finds somebody sleeping bottom of that ship, Jonah. And God uses this captain to rebuke His all-too-comfortable prophet. Verse 6. What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think on us, that we perish not. The shipmaster rebukes Jonah. What are you doing, sleeping at a time like this? Don't you see what's going on around you? Get up and pray to your God to save. This is Jehovah God's own rebuke to Jonah through this pagan shipmaster. Get up, Jonah, and pray. How can you be sleeping? Don't you see the consequences that I am sending to you in your life for your sin? Wake up, see it, and fall on your knees and pray. Jonah had not been praying ever since he made his decision to flee. However at ease he thought he was, it wasn't that easy that he could pray. He had not wanted to think of Jehovah God and certainly had no desire to pray to Him, but that's exactly what he needed to do. He needed to wake up to the reality of the effects of his sin, the consequences of his sin, what God was doing in chastening him in this storm, to the fact that these consequences were affecting the other people in his life around them. And he was to wake up to turn to God in prayer of confession and repentance. And though This rebuke of the shipmaster wakes Jonah up physically. He's not quite all the way awake spiritually. He's still groggy spiritually. And Jonah does not repent right away. He does not say, "I'll tell you why this storm is upon us." And the men upon this ship, who are certain that this is no ordinary storm, because it's so localized, right where their boat is and nowhere else, because it's so fierce, and these men who are superstitious, think that some god out there, somebody's god, theirs or somebody else's, somebody's on the boat, somebody's god on this boat is punishing someone here for something they've done. Which in God's providence is precisely the case. And they decide to cast lots to find out who it is. And just as God uses a pagan man to rebuke Jonah, so too He uses these pagan men's superstitious casting of lots to call out Jonah, to expose him, to confront him. You can't help but think that when Jonah heard that they were going to cast lots to find out for whose sin this strange, fierce storm was come upon them, you can't help but think that in Jonah's mind was racing the story of Achan. He was a prophet, knew the Old Testament like the back of his hand. You remember the story of Achan, who had stolen goods from Jericho when God had expressly said not to. And when nothing happened at first to Achan, he too started to think that maybe it was okay. Maybe God didn't care. Maybe he was the exception to God's law and God was fine with it. Until the defeat at Ai. And until the command of God, "Cast lots. Cast lots, Joshua, and I will show you for whose sin these consequences have come in the camp of Israel." And you remember how the noose narrowed tribe to family slowly and slowly until the lot finally fell on Achan himself, identifying him, exposing him as the reason for the turmoil around him in the lives of the people of God. You can only imagine the sinking feeling then in Jonah's heart as they cast these lots. A strange storm. And now this. Jonah must have felt like Achan, that noose tightening and tightening and tightening, and it must have been no surprise to him when whatever it was that they used to cast these lots, it fell to Jonah. Striking that God uses a pagan, unbelieving man to rebuke Jonah here, and that He uses pagan, unbelieving superstition to confront Jonah here. The irony of that would not have been lost on Jonah. God had called Jonah to speak Jehovah's word to unbelievers for the salvation of their souls. And now God uses an unbeliever to speak His word to Jonah for the salvation of his soul. Sometimes God still uses very unusual means to confront His children, to wake them up to their sin. Sometimes even unbelievers. Unbelievers know what Christians are supposed to do, supposed to believe. They know what they are supposed to confess and how they're supposed to live. And while the unbelieving person's life may be so full of wickedness himself, they know that yours is not supposed to be. And so they confront. "What are you doing? Thought you were a Christian. Reformed one at that. Are you supposed to be living like that? Does that really match up with your beliefs?" And of course, they have no intention of helping you in your Christian life, but only of mocking you and the God over you God may nevertheless use them to speak to His people, to rebuke them in their sin. That's not all He uses, of course. He regularly uses the preaching of His holy word from Sabbath to Sabbath. He uses the means of parents, discipline. He uses the means of elders sometimes, the discipline of the church. He can use the means of the Lord's Supper, call to self-examination. He can use the means of good, godly friends who rebuke us for what we are doing in our life. But always, always He catches up to us. And always, always He speaks to us, confronts us, as personally as that captain and as those lots confronted Jonah and exposed him. He points the finger, "Thou art the man, it's you. You have done this, and I am not okay with it." And as His Spirit drives His Word home, as the perfect storm comes into our life, surrounding us, exposing finally our sin to ourselves, and the call is deafening in its volume and strength, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise! Look around you and see the consequences of your sin in your life and the effect your sin is having on others. Rise up. Look at the offense you've given to your God. Arise and pray. Pour out your soul in sorrow. Seek the salvation of your life in prayer." God sent these chastisements then for Jonah's salvation. These chastisements begin the process of waking Jonah up out of his spiritual slumber, of untwisting all the twisting that had been going on in his mind. Jonah started to see that his God was chasing him down. He exposed Jonah's sin to himself and to everybody that was around him. He identified Jonah as a servant of Jehovah God who had rebelled against him when Jonah didn't want to be identified that way. These men on the boat, seeing the lot fall to Jonah, start asking all kinds of questions, of course. Verse 8. "Tell us, for whose cause is this evil come upon us? What is your occupation? Whence comest thou? What is thy country? Of what people art thou? Come on, what is it? Lay it out here." And Jonah can no longer hide. Oh, that's what he wanted to do in his sin. That's what sin always wants to do in us. It wants to remain hidden, anonymous, to not stand out in the crowd. It wants to sneak around and hide amongst the rest as though there's nothing different about a child of God who lives as a pagan between the pagans who live as pagans. But God, beloved, in preserving His own, will not allow it. After the test is failed, the test of faith is failed, He eventually goes on to expose, and He makes it come to light. And He forces one to acknowledge who they are. What they are doing does not match who they are. Wake up to the fact that they are not like the world. They are not like the pagans. That they are not one with them. I am a child of God, and what am I doing here? I can't live this way in disobedience to His revealed will. I am, verse 9, a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. And then verse 10 tells us that He went on to tell them the whole thing about how he fled. He rebelled against the word of the Lord. Jonah can't hide it anymore. He can't live in his false sense of peace that he had created for himself anymore. He has to admit it to him and those around him that he is God's child. And he has rebelled against Jehovah. And Jehovah is emphatically not okay with it. And if that's Jonah's salvation, then this is also grace, isn't it? sovereign grace. It's the nuts and the bolts of the preservation of the saints. That sovereign grace has absolutely everything at its disposal to preserve God's own. Natural forces are under His control. The seas and the winds can be used. Even the unbelieving are in His hand and can be used. Everything under His control is to serve the salvation, preservation of His church and the keeping of His covenant. But the Lord is but Jehovah. It's Lord in all capital letters, the I Am. It's the covenant name of God that's used here in this text. That's the but the covenant-keeping God. And this is Jehovah's covenant faithfulness here to ever preserve, to hold to the bond that He establishes with His own. The truth that Moses spoke to the tribes Gad and Reuben, and that Jonah now experiences too, is mercy. It's mercy. Numbers 32, verse 23. But if ye do not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. And whom He doth not chasten, He doth not receive as sons. Have you known something of this chastening hand of the Lord? Maybe four specific sins, in which case you know it because of the connection between the sin and the chastisement, which is so obvious. Sometimes chastisement simply general, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Him. There are some here this evening who know the chastening hand of the Lord in their lives almost as clearly and explicitly and really as Jonah experienced it. It leads them, under the proclamation of this word, to worship their God this night, because they know that though this chastisement was difficult, they know it was their preservation and salvation. It was mercy, sovereign, preserving mercy. And it's the only reason that they are here this evening. Some maybe are knowing that chastening hand right now in their lives, hearing that call of God through that pagan shipmaster to Jonah is the call of God to them. What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, fall upon your knees, flee to the cross and not to Tarshish. For the cross is for sinners like Jonah and sinners like you. Come clean. Come clean. Say who you are and what you have done. And be thankful that He confronts you and lay your sin down at His feet, looking to Jesus alone to cover your sin and shame, and learn the praise that is in your fellow church members' souls and upon their lips this night, thanking God, your God, my God, for sovereign, pursuing, preserving grace. And then experience the peace that comes from confessing, I am a Hebrew. I'm a child of Jehovah. And what I have done is rebellion against Him. You know, this story cannot help but make us think about another ship and another storm and another one who was asleep in the bottom sides of that ship as the storm was raging around, but who was sleeping for oh so different reasons. The Lord Christ on the Sea of Galilee in the midst of that storm, sleeping in peace, not because He had eased His conscience over some sin in His life for a time, but because He was Himself the sovereign God of heaven and earth over the storm and could calm any storm at the power of His Word. Come have that same peace, beloved, in the way of confession and repentance. Have the peace of the storm of your guilt for sin calmed at that same sovereign word of Jesus Christ. The consequences for your sin may still continue, yes. Notice that as soon as Jonah confessed he was a Hebrew, a servant of Jehovah, and what he had done, the storm did not stop. Jonah must have this repentance driven deeper and deeper into him, and the storm will do it. And we must sometimes have repentance driven deeper and deeper. And the knowledge of our sin and the consequences, the storm that they produce, will be what drives it down. But the storm of guilt may be stopped immediately at that word of Jesus Christ upon that boat long ago. Peace, be still. And there is forgiveness, and there is thanksgiving, and there is praise. Because it is not the case for you, and the narrative of your life, that there is only a but Jonah. There is also for you, but the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we give thanks for Thy Word. Break our hard hearts, and expose our sin, and drive us to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.